So glad to be here this afternoon and thankful for your presence. Thank you also to the visitors. We're glad you're here. It's a nice surprise and good occasion, and we're glad you're here and come back anytime. This afternoon, we're going to continue on with our studies in the Gospels, and we're going to talk about the first half of Luke, the 19th chapter. We're going to be talking about Zacchaeus, the story of Zacchaeus, and then we're going to move on to the parable of the minas. So there's an idea that I'd like to carry over from Brandon's lesson when he talked about the healing of blind Bartimaeus and his companion, that there's this characteristic that he had that Zacchaeus shares in this characteristic, in that these people did what it takes to see Jesus, and they overcame any barrier that was in front of them to see the Master. And this was a blessed quality, and one that Jesus marveled at and appreciated, obviously. So Zacchaeus shares in this same heart that Bartimaeus had, and we continue on with this story. Now, Jesus, throughout the Gospels or throughout his ministry, had been talking quite some time, at least mentioning possessions and people's relationship to that. Particularly in the Gospel of Luke, you have his Sermon on the Plain in Luke, the 6th chapter, where he says, "Woe to you who are rich." And then he also talks about that parable of that rich farmer in Luke, the 12th chapter, who was not rich towards God. It was all about me, 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 and how much can I gain? And he wasn't willing to distribute, communicate, to glorify God. We also have that parable of that shrewd manager over in Luke, the 16th chapter, and how he was able to use his goods to make good of his the best of his situation that he could, and this was a wise and shrewd thing. And we also have the chapter before this in Luke, the 18th chapter, of that rich young ruler who came to Jesus and asking him, what must I do to gain eternal life? And you remember Jesus looked at him, and the Bible says, according to Mark's account, that he loved him. And he knew his heart, and he knew his barrier, and he said, go sell all you have. He was unwilling to do this. The disciples asked a tough question that's on all of our minds. Who can enter into the kingdom of heaven? Jesus also said, it's easier for a camel to enter into the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. He said, but what's impossible for man is possible for God. But still have that itching question. Can a rich man enter into the kingdom of heaven? And I think the story of Zacchaeus helps us answer that in Luke, the 19th chapter here. We'll read the whole story, and then we'll start commenting on it as we get through our lesson. Verses 1 through 10. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, that is the crowd, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Verse 8. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from them, from anyone, by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Verse 9. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus is marching on his way to his crucifixion. Harken back to Luke 9, verse 51. From that point forward in Luke's account, the Master is setting his face towards Jerusalem. He is marching to his sure death. But on the way, as he passes through Jericho, he still has people on his mind, and he's still ready and willing to help those, because those others, because that that was the gist of why he came in the first place. As Luke 19 verse 10 says, he came to seek and to save the lost. And here's an example of that. In the story, there are three characters. There is Jesus, there is Zacchaeus, and there is the crowd. Zacchaeus was seeking Jesus, and apparently Jesus was also seeking Zacchaeus. He saw Zacchaeus for what he was. He saw his good heart. He saw that he was a candidate for salvation, and he went for him, seeking him too, and was willing to bring salvation to his house. And then you have the crowd, who was really, they really acted, as we'll talk about in just a minute, as a barrier between Zacchaeus and Jesus. Between Zacchaeus and his salvation found in Jesus. Jericho was an important custom station because of its good location. And it was near Jordan from Judea to the lands of Jordan. And it was a prime location for tax collectors, because there was a lot of people coming and going due to commercial benefits, and it saw a lot of travelers. So it was a prime spot to be a tax collector. Now Zacchaeus is introduced, and the name Zacchaeus is derived from the word Zacchai, which means the righteous one. And per tradition, Zacchaeus was afterwards the bishop of Caesarea. But at the time of this account, he held a very prominent position. He was a chief tax collector. Now this obviously didn't make him a crowd favorite. A lot of the Jews hated tax collectors for what they did. Some of them viewed them as traitors, so they would do business with Romans, collecting the tax of the people, and a lot of them would rip the people off, pocket some of the rest of the money, and be rich because of that. And so a lot of people were, the Jews particularly, viewed them as traitors. Now, he was a chief tax collector. He wasn't just a lowly toll collector, but it's most likely that he had a lot of people under him that were working to take tolls for him. McGarvey notes about this. He said, Herod the Great had raised Jericho to opulence, and to be rich in a city was no small matter. Zacchaeus had not consented to become a social outcast without reaping his reward. So he knew what he was getting into, and he was rewarded very generously. The third character is found in verse 3, and that's the crowd. I imagine this time was very exciting for them as Jesus crossed by. Maybe some of them have never seen him before and can see this man for the first time, who's gained much popularity, and by good reason. All the miracles that he performed and the life that he led, the teachings that he taught and so forth. I'm sure they were on their toes if they were in the second line just to try to see him, just itching to get as close as they could as he could just pass by. That said, if you consider also the grumbling found in verse 7, you can also catch a glimpse of their heart. They didn't think or want someone like Zacchaeus in with them in the crowd to see Jesus. Much more, they didn't want someone like Zacchaeus to be able to encounter Jesus. They wanted to see him for themselves. And so they not only were excited, but they acted as a barrier. And there's a detail now in this verse that is the detail that most of us remember. It's that Zacchaeus was a short man, and he was blocked by the crowd. He couldn't see over them. But as we'll see also, this didn't stop him. He found a way to see him. He climbed a sycamore tree. Now, as you can probably imagine, a sycamore tree has a low trunk, and then there's branches that branch out in all directions. It's something that's easy for a short man to climb, if you could imagine that. But also note this, that Zacchaeus, even in his high position of authority, he was willing to do whatever it took to see Jesus, even if that's deemed as ridiculous as someone else for someone else to see him do. Imagine an adult climbing a tree to get a better view. Well, he was searching. Jesus was searching too, though. And Jesus didn't often invite himself to other people's houses. As a matter of fact, I can only think of one time where Jesus invited himself to someone else's house. And that's when he told the disciples to come and help find a spot and prepare and have them prepare a place so that they could have the Passover in Matthew 26, verse 18. Now, consider the imperative request of Jesus as he said to Zacchaeus. He says, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house." Jesus knew him by name. This is most likely an example of Jesus having that ability to know people's hearts. This was explicitly taught to us in the Gospels of John. John 2, verse 25 is an example of this. And he says he must stay at Zacchaeus' house. And when you think of that, that all makes sense, doesn't it? Because Jesus' mission was to seek and save the lost. Here you have a lost man that's seeking after him. You have an opportunity, and Jesus seizes that opportunity. He knows what he has to do. He must go to his house. Zacchaeus was eager to meet Jesus, so he quickly got down the tree, and he was ready to open up his home. And you can see that he was so eager to meet and be with Jesus that he was willing to do something very drastic in verse 8. So first, before I get my ahead of myself, he went down the sycamore tree and he was ready to entertain. But it's clear that Zacchaeus wanted more than just a celebrity encounter. He wanted salvation. He wanted what Jesus, only Jesus, could offer. And he understood how precious that was. But now you get to, like I allude to in verse 7, the heart of the crowd. Jesus inviting himself to anyone's house, like I said, is very rare, but much more. It was against what they really thought about as being a possibility, him going to a tax collector's house and inviting himself to a tax collector's house much more than that. Now, he met with other people. We dined with sinners. We already have heard that as we've studied our Gospels, but him inviting himself at a tax collector's house, that was something. And they grumbled. They didn't rejoice with Zacchaeus that he had a chance to meet the Master, to meet the Savior. They grumbled. They grumbled at Jesus' association with him. I'm sure they were probably jealous. But whatever their motive, they didn't believe that Zacchaeus and Jesus being together really fit their picture of a king, really fit their picture of something that a king needs to be doing, nor did it fit their picture of the king's proper associates. Luke immediately addresses the hostile crowd with a three-pronged answer. And Luke is in a common style in his Gospels. He'll tell a story, and then at the very end, he'll give the main point of the story. And that's true in this narrative here with Zacchaeus, and it's true in the next thing that we talk about with the parable of the minas. Well, this three-pronged answer, I think, is the gist of the story here. Verse 8, you have the answer from Zacchaeus. In verses 9 and 10, you have the answer from Jesus. Why? It's good for him to go to Zacchaeus' house. So we read that pledge in verse 8. He said, "Behold, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have wronged anyone, I'll restore him fourfold." Was this a statement of innocence? Or was this a pledge to start now and continue on in the future? Well, the verb "I give" is a present verb, and it's denoting something occurring in the present and a continuous action. And I believe that it can be viewed either way. But looking at the Bible's description of him as rich, and also the people's mood towards him, they probably knew who he was. I'm thinking the latter. I'm thinking that this was a declaration of Zacchaeus that he would do from now onward. And he says, "Half of my goods I give to the poor." Now, again, I think the grumbling in verse 7 reveals that they know probably a little bit about Zacchaeus, and that probably, perhaps, he wasn't so generous in the past. And I think a lot of us like to stop right here and say, see, he gave half of his goods to the poor. And that's a wonderful thing and a great, weighty gift to give. Very, very generous. But this is not the whole thing. We also have another group of people. He said, if I've wronged anyone, I'm going to restore him fourfold. Think about that. Now, hearken back to the Old Testament in Exodus 22, verse 1 through 4, and also Numbers 5, verse 7. This seems to be in line with the Old Testament requirements if you have wronged your neighbor. It's not likely that all of his gains were done through dishonest means. Think about it. Mathematically, that wouldn't make sense. You see, if he gave half of all of his gains to the poor off the top, and then from the rest of that money he gave it to anyone he wronged fourfold, he wouldn't be able to repay all the people that he'd wronged, right? And so it would be an empty promise. And Jesus wouldn't commend him for an empty promise. So it's most likely, I believe, that he didn't, the majority of his funds weren't done through extortion. But he was willing to give anything he had, everything he had, and restore and make right restitution with whoever had an accusation. So even if he just wronged a few people, Zacchaeus was willing to give virtually everything he had to give back to all those who wronged him. Now, this was something that the rich young ruler was not willing to do, was it? He wasn't willing to do. You see, Zacchaeus knew there was another barrier in his life. Now, this isn't necessarily a universal command, but he saw this barrier. And this was more and greater than the barrier of the crowd. The barrier that he had in his life were riches. Verse 8 represents a wholehearted response to the new situation created by Jesus. Zacchaeus would now be devoted to others. Now, considering this a change, man, you hear Jesus' response. And the first response was that he is a son of Abraham. He is a Jew. And so, if you follow the logic with me together, God has promised hope of salvation to all the Jews. Zacchaeus is a Jew. Therefore, God has promised hope of salvation to Zacchaeus. Now, not only was Zacchaeus a Jew, though, but he had the heart of Abraham. He was a man of faith, just like him. And he was willing to change his life to follow after Jesus. And then you get to the second part, is that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Again, follow the logic. Zacchaeus was lost. Jesus sees him. He sees that opportunity to save him. And therefore, he did what he must do. So to conclude the story, we have a three-pronged argument. First of all, you have Zacchaeus and his repentance. And then you have that Zacchaeus was a Jew. And finally, Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. There's two key takeaways that we could, and I'd like to, jump off and talk about and elaborate more. But all we have time to is just simply state them, and you can meditate on them on your own. First of all, do whatever it takes to get to Jesus. Do whatever it takes to get to Jesus. And second, don't be the crowd. Don't be the barrier. You see those opportunities, you see people that need Jesus. Help them get to Jesus. Don't be in the way. Now we're going to talk about the parable of the minas in Luke 19, verse 11. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of heaven would appear immediately. Now, think about this. This is just on the heels of the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was willing to give everything he had virtually, or a good portion of all that he had, away. And this could lead people to think, well, this is pretty drastic. He's willing to give just about everything he has away. Maybe there's not a physical future here. Maybe the kingdom's coming very quickly. Maybe we don't really need to think about work to do in the future. And that this king is going to come. Jesus is going to come, and he's going to be enthroned, receive his crown, and reign right now, and defeat our enemies, and and take care of any cares that we have? Well, think about that right on the heels of this situation. And also think about this. This is like the first time Jesus in his ministry has journeyed to Jerusalem with a crowd this large. Okay? Before then, yeah, he's had trips to Jerusalem, but this is like the first time that he's coming with a crowd. And so you're probably thinking, if they didn't have that full picture of the kingdom, which they didn't, this is the time. He's marching into Jerusalem, and he's going to be king. He's going to be crowned as king, and he's going to rule. And so they had a misconception about the nature of the kingdom, and they had a misconception about when it would come. Jesus, however, corrects them, and he compares himself to a nobleman. And the nobleman, I know you're familiar with this, would actually go away to receive his kingdom. And now this happened, as Jamie pointed out, this happened, first he had to die, he had to be buried, he had to rise again, and then he had to ascend back to heaven. And when he ascended back to heaven, that's when he's going to get his kingdom. And now, after he ascended, he reigns on high as king. And this second half of the parable of him taking account of his servants hasn't really happened yet. On judgment day, he will return and assess his servants, and he'll assess his enemies. We've studied through the parables quite some time now. We've talked about many parables already. But just so we're in the proper headspace as we're considering this, I want to talk about, just briefly mention, two important things. The parable, the root word means to throw alongside. I know you've heard that many times before. And this is exactly what an allegory means. It means to put a second level of meaning beside the narrative level. Now, we got to be careful also. Many have overstepped this and in their interpretations of allegories, and they've given equations to little details, arbitrary equations, equating it to something else that they don't really have authority to make their conclusion on, but they'll say, this has to mean this, this has to mean this, and they have to get every little detail to equal something, and that's not really the point of how Jesus taught his parables. And we should try to avoid falling into that trap. We need to look for the more obvious truth when we consider Jesus and his parables. And obviously, any time that he further explains the parables to his disciples, we should take note of that. The parable is more like, and this parable is a good example, this parable is more like a folk story. And we must be careful not to overthink it. I'm going to read the first few verses. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man reign over us. So in these first few verses, you already have all the characters mentioned. You have the nobleman, and it's easy to connect this to Jesus. I think Jesus was very clear in this, in his connection with the nobleman. As we've already expressed, he was going to go away into that far country to get his kingdom. Well, he is the only one that could receive this kingdom, and he could reign, and he could offer priceless gifts to the people, and he could also give them reward. He could give them great authority, and so forth. His servants are really all those called to serve him, and today they are Christians. And the citizens who rejected him, these were different from the servants. You have the citizens who rejected, just flat out said, I'm not going to let you boss me around. I'm not going to let you rule over me. Now, I think this group can easily be originated or tied to the Jewish leaders who rejected Jesus. I'm sure that you can hear the voices in your mind's eyes as you think about the trials of Jesus and the crucifixion of Jesus. You can hear those voices right now, can't you? We have no king but Caesar. And remember when he was crucified and they had that inscription overhead saying the king of the Jews. They said, do not say the king of the Jews. Say that this man says he's the king of the Jews. I'm sure you can think of those things. In a broader sense, though, it can refer to anyone who refuses Jesus. This can be applied to any generation who flat out refuses his authority. You're not going to rule over us. You're definitely not our king. Well, the settings in the homeland where the servants and the citizens await for the king to return in his glory. And what are they going to do? Are they going to work for him? Or are they going to sit and wait? Or are they going to rebel? The practice of a nobleman leaving to receive a kingdom was common during that time. Under Roman rule, the person that was able to would go to the Caesar and receive his certificate of ruling. And then he would go back and say, I've got that authority from Caesar to rule, and now he rules over a given territory that was given to him and proclaimed by Caesar. Now, he gave this nobleman gave 10 servants a mina apiece. Now, I don't think there's any reason for us to get caught up in the number 10, per se, other than the fact that I think in the story it's just saying that he gave a complete amount of people, of his servants, gifts, resources to use for him. And he gave them all a mina. Again, you don't need to get caught up with the amount, but I'll go ahead and say it. It's about 3 months' worth of wages. And the point to that is, the only point to that is, he gave them all enough. He gave them enough resources for them to deliver a return for him. They all had sufficient funds to be able to work for him. And there was no excuse. He gave them all the same thing also. So he could quickly tell who was worthy to have, who could prove themselves to have more blessings, to have more responsibility, and in turn have more honor. The final group of people is that those citizens who refused to have him reign over them, they entirely rejected him. It wasn't a question of what they would do for the Lord. It was, I'm not going to do anything in the first place. Absolute rebellion forefront. Now, if you're mentally comparing this to Matthew 25, personally, a lot of times when I think of the talents, I go to Matthew 25 for some reason. Maybe that's just in my head of those judgment parables in Matthew 25. But if you're comparing this in your head, this is one example of it being different from the other, because they didn't have these citizens here who said, look, we're not going to let you reign over us at all. That's one thing. And then obviously the amount and the even amount of each person and so forth. Those are just some details of differences. Well, in verses 15 through 19, and so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. And he came to the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you are faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. So just as Jesus promised, he received his kingdom and then he returned. He was sure. He was true. Just as he left, so he would return. Just as Jesus ascended on high, so he will return once again. Did they do business? Did they do what the nobleman, now the king, commanded them to do? Well, apparently the first two did. The first servant was extremely fruitful with all of his resources. With that one mina, he was able to make 10 minas, to increase 10 times. His authority corresponded with his efforts. And then you have that second servant, that while he was not as successful as the first servant, he still was honored. He still was accepted by the master, the king. And he and his reward was what matched his efforts, matched his output and his fruit. You see, the important point was that the master wanted to see work get done. And I think we can take comfort in this fact as well. You know, some people in their life are not going to have the same output as the next person in their Christian walk. Some people might have different talents than others. Well, we know that for a fact. All of us are unique, and we have our different talents and abilities, what we can bring to the table. But the Lord expects us to work with them, and the reward will match the efforts. But both of these classes of men were accepted by God, and that's the important part. They received their reward. They received that glory. But there's two other important points. First of all, the reward that they got far outweighed the minas that they got and received and earned. The reward over the 10 cities and the 5 cities, it far outweighed that. And it far outweighed any of the effort that they put forth. And second, both the servants did not attribute their success to their own good doing. They weren't saying, you know, look how great I am. They said, Master, your mina has gained. Your mina has gained. They gave glory to the master. They gave glory to the king, and rightfully so. It was all of his funds. And then he said, there's a principle that I think is shared even over in Luke, the 16th chapter. If you're faithful in little things, he's going to reward you in great things. Well, continuing on in verses 20 through 23. Then another came saying, Master, here's your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you're an austere man. You collect what you do not deposit and reap what you do not sow. And he said to him, Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? The third servant stands in contrast of the other two servants. He is a sad and fearful servant whose decision ends up costing him everything. And I would argue that his decision to do nothing was much more dangerous than if he would have just done business and lost it all, trying to serve his master. This was not what he wanted, what the master wanted him to do. It was not a safe option. It was a dangerous option, because this option was ultimately the opposite of what the king told him to do. It was rebellion. I've tried not to borrow much from the Matthew 25 parable. I've mentioned it a couple of times. I don't want to step on the toes of the person that's about to do that. But there's a quote from Harold Fowler in College Press textbook commentaries I want to read. I think it's very applicable here. Here he says, This fellow was not a great waster like the prodigal son, Luke 15:13. Nor a great debtor like the unforgiving servant, Matthew 18:23-25. He simply hides what belongs to his Lord and refuses to put it to work. First of all, when you think of this, this sad situation, he starts trying to make excuses. And he accuses the king. He said, you're an austere man. You reap what you did not sow, and so forth. You gather what you don't scatter. And first of all, that charge wasn't even fair. You see, the king gave all of them resources. And so it just wasn't true. The king did sow. The king did give them everything they needed to do to make a bountiful increase. So it simply wasn't true. And him being not fair, again, that wasn't true. He did everything he said he was going to do. And he came back and he merely asked him, Did you do what I asked you to do? And he rewarded them generously. He didn't just take all their stuff and say, Thank you very much, and go on. He wasn't harsh like that. Nor did he say, Come up with this all on your own. I'm not going to give you any deposit at all. No, he gave them what they needed. But in any case, the king entertained that slothful servant and said, even if I was austere, meaning harsh or exacting, You could have at least made some interest. Banks, as we know them today, were not established then like they are today. And what he means with that term bank, it's the same word. It's translated as tables in Matthew, the 21st chapter. You remember when Jesus came to Jerusalem and he flipped the tables of the money changers? That same word is used there. And it simply means he could have, if he was too cowardly, or maybe that's not even the right word, if he was too timid to do his work, he could have had help from someone else. He could have made a deal with a money maker, and he could have gained at least some interest from a loan from him. He could have done something. He could have reached out to someone. Just like the story of Zacchaeus, Luke drives the main point home at the end, verses 24 through 27. And he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas." But they said to him, "Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given. And from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them and slay them before me." I'm going to get that last verse first. I think that one's easier to explain. That one's pretty obvious. The punishment was obvious. They rebelled against him from the very beginning, and they were going to be to receive swift destruction and swift judgment because of that. It is a fearful hand to fall. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, verse 24 through 26. Matthew 25 numbers that third servant. I guess this is my other time I'm comparing. But Matthew compares that other who did nothing and hid his talent with that third person who had the mine and hid his, and he said that he was numbered with those who would be lost. And so if you put these stories together, you have to conclude, I believe, that those who do these sorts of things are going to be numbered with the people that rejected him in the first place. And that's very sobering for all of us, I think. It's sobering for me. It's a wake-up call that we all need to be working. We all need to be doing. We all need to be studying, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and being a helping hand to others. Well, he gave the man who had 10 minas already, he gave him an extra mina. So why is that? Why did he do that? Well, this spiritual principle is the same as the physical and material principle that no doubt all of us have observed before and understand. Just think about it this way. If you have two choices of an investment, you have two investment options. One option gave you 0% return. That's the history of it. And it has no plans in the future of performance, of how it's going to change its ways, or anything else. And then you have the other option that has increased it by 10 times. It's showing a track record of nearly 1,000% of return. If you had any sense, where would you put your money? Well, you'd put your money where you got that 1,000% return, where it was able to multiply it by 10. And it seems pretty obvious when we look at it objectively. And that same truth is here. It's the law of momentum. Success will breed more success. And as you grow in the Lord, you'll see more and more opportunities to serve Him, more and more chances to grow greater and greater, and you can do more and more for the Lord. Jesus has gone and received His kingdom. He's given all His children all the talents and resources that they need to serve Him. He just asks for us to work. Now the output, per se, ours might be different from the next person. And we don't need to get caught up with comparing our output to our brother or sister. Know that if we're working, the Lord's going to reward us. He doesn't want us to sit here and say, "I'm burying this talent, I'm not doing anything for Him." He wants us to get out there. And the more that you get out there, and the more that you work for Him, I guarantee you, the more joy that you'll have in the Lord, the stronger you will be, and the more opportunities you will be given for Him. And you'll be able to give Him even more and more glory. And at the end of the day, you can say, "Lord, your mina has returned this much." And you can receive your reward. What a precious, precious thing that we can have. What a precious promise. And just as sure as he went to that far country, so he is coming back. A couple of key takeaways. I guess that was a key takeaway. Here's another one. The Christian life doesn't consist only of what not to do. The Christian life consists largely of things that we must do. It's not just about what not to do. Now, that is important. We are not to rebel against him. We are not to sin and so forth. But it also is largely built on what we can do. So what can you do for Jesus? And the second point is the law that we mentioned, that law of momentum. Ride the wave. Do what you can for Jesus Christ. The last couple of verses, McGarvey included this, but I'm not going to explain it much. It can be included with that extra, the next portion of Scripture, but the reason he included it is because it just has a nice end to this setting. It says in Luke 19, verse 28, "And when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem." Those are the thoughts I had. Sorry, I ran a little bit over more than I usually like to do. There was a lot to cover there, and I appreciate your attendance, your attention. I never like to close without offering the gospel invitation. It's something that we cherish. It's something that we have all enjoyed and appreciated, most of us, and it's something that we offer you this afternoon. That gospel message is very simple. God has given us that word, and the Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Jesus himself said that we need to repent. He says, "I tell you no, but lest you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Jesus said that if we confess him before men, he will confess us before his Father, which is in heaven. And finally, he said that we are to be baptized for the remission of sins. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," Mark 16, verse 16. "He that believeth not shall be condemned." I wonder if there's any who've taken these steps and fallen. Why don't you come, repenting of that sin, confessing it, and we can have prayer. If there's one of you the case, please come as we stand and sing.